Well, good morning, everyone. It is wonderful to be with you here this morning, even if it is remotely. I hope that you are enjoying this morning as we have come together to worship, to praise the Lord, to remember how great He is and our great hope that He is. We are in the book of Colossians. We are continuing in our series, and it is remarkable how the book of Colossians does align itself very, very well with the Advent season. And today we're going to be talking about hope in Christ alone. And we take this from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, as Chris read. And as the worship team led us, we were already introduced to hope and the benefits of it, and how we should embrace the hope that God provides. So we're in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. It was Charles Spurgeon who wrote, "Do not look to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope." His commendation reflects what we have been studying already in Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 15. Pastor Thomas preached on this last week. That in this we see that we were dead at one point, and now we are alive. We were in our trespasses, and yet now we are forgiven. We had debts that we had attained and had built up, and now those debts have been canceled. We were oppressed. We were undermined. We were mistreated. We were enslaved, and now we are victorious. And this hope that we have is entirely because of Christ alone. As we look at today's text, it builds on this. And what it says, as we read in Colossians 2, 16 to 23, it says to us, don't let anyone draw you back into these previous ways. Don't let anyone convince you. Do not let anyone critique you. Don't let anyone judge you and tell you that you need to return. To return to these times in which you were condemned, in which you were stricken with a spiritual poverty, that you were an enslaved corpse to sin. Because Christ has set you free. So when we look at this, we begin at verses 16 and 17, and we see that there is hope in the substance. It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And he begins here with an appeal. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you." What he is saying here in verse 16 is you need to resist giving into the scrutiny. You need to resist giving into that critical opinion that says to you, "Why are you not doing this? Why are you not following this?" We see a very similar kind of criticism in the book of Galatians, where the Judaizers had come along and they had said, "You need Jesus. You certainly do. But what you also need is to be circumcised. So you need Jesus and you need these other things in order to have a faith in God." And this is where we come to in this text as he appeals to us to not give in to this judgment. He introduces us to the problem. And this problem that comes to the church in Colossae is found in verses 16 and 17. And we can kind of divide it into two kind of sections. One has to do with diet or food. The other one has to do with days or festivals. So the reference here is to the Jewish dietary regulations that they were under. That there are certain things that they should eat. And only these things should they put into their bodies in order to have a proper relationship with God. But we know that this is not true because Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, he says this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." Our relationship with God, the fact that the kingdom is here, is not based on the food that you put into your bodies. He goes on and he says, "But it is of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's not in your dietary regimen. It's in the Spirit of God that these things are established. So he outlines that there's these foods that you should eat. As he says, it's not a question of food or drink. And then he reminds us of these days, their festivals. And he doesn't name any of them, but we can imagine some of them. We know some of them. For instance, the Passover. And if we know our Old Testament, we understand that at one time, Israel was in captivity in Egypt, and God brought Moses along, and he was going to free the people, and there was the 10 plagues, and the last plague was the plague in which the firstborn was going to be killed. And he told all the Israelites that they were to put blood around their doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over or not stop at that home and kill the firstborn. And they were to remember this. They were to celebrate their salvation every single year. That's one example of one of the festivals that they were to keep. Then there was the Feast of Tabernacles and other ones. And they talk about these holy days and even the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the sixth day of the seventh day of the week actually, was a time in which they were to celebrate what God had done, that day of rest. And instead of celebrating that, we as Christians celebrate the seventh, we celebrate the day in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we see that same idea that it is not something that we should adhere to, that we should not necessarily give ourselves into adhering to these rules of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, because Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. It's not a matter of a rule. It's a matter of a preference. So when we look at this, what he describes this is in verse 17, he describes this as a shadow, as something that is there, it exists, but it actually points to something else. So think of it maybe like this. What is more desirable? Attaining the actual thing or attaining its shadow? Would you rather have a cake or the shadow of a cake? Would you rather have the love of your life, your husband, your wife, girlfriend, boyfriend, your grandma over for Christmas? Would you rather have that? Would you rather have the shadow of that or the actual person? If you go to a pet store and you're going to buy a puppy, do you go to the clerk and say, well, I'm looking for a puppy? Does the clerk ask you, well, would you like the shadow of a puppy or would you like the puppy itself? No one would do that. That'd be ridiculous. You wouldn't get together with a friend that you hadn't seen for a very long time. And you're sitting there and you're conversing and you're catching up with each other. But suddenly you find that your friend finds that you're looking around. You're searching. And finally he says to you, or she says to you, well, what are you looking for? What's missing? Well, you know what? It's really great that you're here, and I really have enjoyed getting reacquainted with you and all these things, but I'm really wondering where your shadow is. No one would do that. It's ridiculous. But what was happening here is that they were being told that they should seek the shadow, that they needed something more to add. They needed something more to make complete. They needed a greater kind of reality. Can you think of things that we add to our faith that make and bring us, or are supposed to bring us, hope? See, this is the whole idea of Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus perhaps helping the poor. My faith is made complete by Jesus plus helping other people. Or my faith is made complete by Jesus plus generosity. If I am a liberal giver, that will somehow complete my faith. It'll bring a greater reality to my faith. Or Jesus plus church attendance. If I'm there every single Sunday, I do not miss a single day. I do not miss for being sick. I don't miss for vacations. Nothing. And I'm even there on Wednesdays and Tuesdays and Thursdays. Whatever it might be. Is that then faith? Is it Jesus plus your baptism? Well, you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, but until you have been baptized, your faith is not complete. You're still in jeopardy. Is it Jesus plus some philosophy, some belief system that is out there outside of Christianity? Is it Jesus plus some kind of heritage in which you can say, well, my parents are Christians and their parents are Christians and I go to a church that's like this particular kind of church, and so I am safe. It's Jesus plus my heritage. All of these things are forms of legalism, of Jesus plus something you do or you provide to make your faith complete, to bring it to the proper reality of what it's supposed to be. But if we know anything about shadows, we know that shadows are not the reality. That shadows are simply temporary. Their value is fleeting. They're only really important until the actual arrives. So if the sun is shining at my back and I'm walking along and someone is ahead of me around a corner and they first see my shadow, they know that I'm coming, but they're not looking for the shadow. They're looking for the person that the shadow belongs to. But what they were doing here, what these people were coming and doing and passing judgment on them for, was that they were saying, you need something more permanent. You need something more lasting, more substantive, something more real. And they pointed to these food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. We also know that shadows are inferior. They're imperfect resemblances of the reality. If you cast a shadow, you know your shadow doesn't look exactly like you. It's not exactly the same. But what they were doing is they were claiming to create or enhance or even replace the reality of Christ, and saying that this thing that you add to your faith completes or makes your faith even greater. Shadows are also anticipatory. They're intended to point to a greater hope. That's what the festivals were doing. That's what the Sabbath was doing. That's what all the laws were doing, is they were pointing ahead to the need for Christ. They were foreshadows. But when you make the foreshadow the reality, you come into a problem. And that's what they were doing. They were claiming that the foreshadow was a hope, that they were providing assurance, that there was tangible trust in the shadow. And then shadows are also deceptive, because what they can do is they provide a misleading hope. They may be important, they may be needed, but what we do is we elevate them to the point that they become greater than they should be, and they seek to replace what is real. So for instance, we talked earlier about attending church. And as you may have known, if you've been watching the sermons this fall, we have talked a lot about the importance of gathering as a church, of being together as the church. But the church doesn't save you. The church is part of what you do and who you are a part of because you are saved. But when suddenly now the church and attending it is a matter of your salvation, then you have made the shadow into the reality. That shadow is important. In fact, without being part of the body of Christ, we crumble and deteriorate. It will be detrimental to our spiritual lives. It's essential to our faith, but it is not the reality of our faith. Jesus is the reality of our faith. So where's the solution to the problem that was there in Colossae? Well, it is hope in Christ, not in the laws that point to Him. And this is a good moment to talk about the function of the law. The law does two things. The Ten Commandments, the laws handed down to Moses, the laws that we keep, even the laws that we see in the New Testament, which we'll talk about next week. What is the purpose of these laws? There's one purpose, is that what these laws were meant to do was to point to a greater need. See, when you try to keep the law, what inevitably happens? You inevitably fail to keep them. And you start to wonder, how can I be right with God when I can't keep the laws that He tells me I need to keep? And because of that, it's supposed to make you wonder, is there something greater? And that's where Jesus comes into the picture. The laws point to Jesus and your need for Jesus, because you can't have a relationship with God through the law. It must be through Christ. The second function of the law was that the law is meant there for us to keep, to adhere to, as a matter of loving God and loving neighbor. They are not our salvation. They are the result of our salvation. They are something that we do because we love God, not in order to love God or to become into a loving relationship with God. And when we misuse the law, we abuse hope. A.W. Pink said this, "The great mistake made by most of the Lord's people is in hoping to discover in themselves." And that's what the law does. The law directs you to a self-made faith. He says, "In hoping to discover in themselves that which is to be found in Christ alone." So hope is in Christ, not the laws that point to Him. Hope is also in the reality that Christ created. Our only hope is in Christ. He is the reality of our salvation. He is the reality of the forgiveness of our sins. He is the only way that we get out of this world alive. Maybe think about this whole idea of hope in a substance like this. And I'm going to be a little bit genderish, if I can use that kind of phrase, and I'll talk to the guys. Let's say you buy yourself a car, a little four-cylinder car, maybe a 1.5 liter, 1.8 liter, and you want to make it, you want to increase its performance. When I was a younger man in my 20s, I got all into this, you know, buying all these add-on parts to a car in order to make it better. You know, you put in this kind of pulley on the engine, and you put a new exhaust on, and you do all these modifications to make it more powerful. And in the end, you've made this very loud car that goes no faster than it did before. It sounds fast, but it's not faster. And then ladies, you take your natural beauty that God has given you, and you enhance it with makeup, and I'm not against makeup at all, but you enhance it with makeup, maybe you go a step further, a little Botox, maybe a little plastic surgery, you know, hair coloring, all these different things that we can do, that you could do. I don't know, guys shouldn't really be into that, but anyway. And herein lies the warning. Don't let anyone tell you that what you have in Christ needs to perform better. Don't let anyone tell you that what you have in Christ has to be enhanced, because He is beautiful and He is everything. And He does not need to be added to in any way. There is no increased reality. Only Christ is real. So we see that our hope is in the substance, and then verses 18 and 19, that our hope is in the head. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensual mind or sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And again, he appeals to us. In the first place, he had this appeal of this judgment. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you. And now he's talking about this disqualification. Do not let anyone disqualify you. What he is saying is, don't let anyone strip you of your prize. Do not let anyone say to you, you should not get your reward. You've ran the race, you've gone all the way, you're in first, you cross the finish line, and then a judge comes along and says, you're not getting the gold medal. You're not receiving the prize at the end. You are disqualified because of this or because of that. You needed to do something else. And what is happening here is that there's an insistence on an authority other than Christ. They're disqualifying you. They're being your judge, when only one that can disqualify or qualify anyone is Jesus. And what happens when they insist on this is that they would rob you of your joy and the spiritual benefits that there are in Christ. So the problem that is in Colossae, not only is it the problem of the dues of the shadow, but it is also the diversions of experience. He talks here about asceticism and the worship of angels. What these are pointing to is a higher kind of worship. The idea is coming from Judaism. At least that's what they believe. And it's either saying that you are now worshiping angels or want to worship at the level or at the experience of angels. I prefer the second. That they're not saying we're going to worship angels because they still want to worship God. But they need to worship God in a way that the angels do. Here the angels are surrounding the throne of God in heaven, singing His praises. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, in a way that we can never even imagine here on earth. And if you want to have a real experience of God, a real relationship with God, you need to worship at that kind of level. Then they also talk about these extra revelations, going on, as he says, going on in detail about visions. They had a vision from God, an insight, a voice from Him. Maybe in a dream He came and He told them things. And they began to rely upon these things. And whenever anyone wanted to talk about their relationship with Christ, someone would always bring them back to this vision I had and how much greater it was than anything else anyone else has ever experienced. And they live off of that. And where this leads to, as he says, is being puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. By a mind that's into the sensual, into the experience, into the feelings, into what I can experience with my hands and my touch and my hearing. This is a self-exalted spirituality that leads to arrogance, to being puffed up. Because look what happens. If somehow you can worship at a level of the angels, if somehow you can have visions and dreams that no one else has, then you have an experience of Christ that no one has as high as you do, and it begins to produce arrogance about your spirituality. It reminds me of a saying that says something like, until you have, fill in the blank, X, Y, or Z, you haven't really lived. You know what? Until you have scuba dived at the barrier reef, you have not really lived. Until you have skydived, you haven't really lived. Until you've met some celebrity, maybe like Brad Pitt, you haven't really lived. If you have not gone to Sri Lanka and gone to the city of Colombo and gone to a street vendor and eaten katu roti, you have not lived. And what this implies is that up to this point in your Christian walk, it was a complete and utter waste because you have not experienced it the way you should. They were being told, you know what, your baptism didn't mean very much. The forgiveness that you received through Christ didn't mean very much. Your death with Christ to this world is really nothing at all. You need this worship experience. You need this vision. Then you will know Christ. Then you will know Jesus. So where do we look in our day for our spiritual experiences? I have found this in the last number of years with some certain books that are being written for the Christian community. One of the things that was very prevalent in the last number of years, what I might call is heaven tourism. It's the idea that you have a near-death experience or a death experience, and then you go to heaven, and then you come back and you write a book about all your experiences that you had in heaven. And somehow, you have been elevated to this experience of God and of Christ and of heaven that is above everyone else, and now you're going to write a book about it, and you can just boast about what you've experienced. The problem is, every single one of those cases has been debunked as false. They never happened. Or I've seen books being written where a particular person has received some kind of voice from Jesus. Jesus has come and spoken to them, and they have then written it down as devotionals for everyone to enjoy. And somehow they had this greater experience of life in Christ and the words of Jesus than anyone else. Some have come because, or mostly in, cults. Think about it. Cults come as a derivative, as an apostasy of Christianity. And some leader receives some golden plates or some revelation, and now he says that experience of Jesus, that experience of God is higher. You need to follow this faith, this religion. We also have it in our evangelical churches when they tell you, you know what? You really haven't experienced what it means to follow Jesus until you are speaking in tongues, until you've had this second blessing. Then you will know Jesus. But sometimes It's in this. Sometimes it's even in forms of prayer. You know what? You haven't really known Jesus until you're praying in such a way that you hear His voice, that you gain this image. You need to listen for these things, and once you've experienced that, you'll be elevated to a higher experience of Christ. But it's sometimes even in the normal stuff where people might say, you know what, you just have not experienced Jesus till you're praying at least 3 hours a day. You will not really experience Jesus until you read through your entire Bible in a week. You're not really experiencing Jesus until you have gone on missions to this foreign land and you've gone to China and spread the gospel there and you've been persecuted and maybe arrested and maybe tormented. Then you will have experienced Jesus. Or we rely on human experiences of nature. You know what? I never felt closer to God than when I was in the mountains and the sun was rising over the peaks and I was sitting by this raging river and I felt the presence of God all around me. Not discounting that you can have that experience, but if that's what you rely on for your faith, you're trying to replace Jesus with a different reality. Maybe it's even our trauma. You can't really know Jesus as well until you've gone through a disease and recovered. Is that true? There's this claim to the authority of experience. But what happens is that this experience actually doesn't become an authority. It actually disconnects you from authority. You notice in verse 19 it says, and not holding fast to the head. What they're doing is they're not sustaining their life in Jesus. They're actually moving outside of Jesus. They've removed themselves from the head. And when they do that, faith becomes entirely subjective. My experience is better than your experience. Why didn't you have my experience? Why can't I have your experience? It all becomes whatever you make it into being. And then there's no standard. There's no authority. And what it also becomes, it becomes prejudicial. Well, you haven't had this experience. Until you have this experience, you're really not as close to Jesus as I am. So they create different classes of Christianity. And it's wrong. So it disconnects you from authority. Experience is also a spiritual malnutrition. Notice what he says here, that in verse 19, you hold fast to the head. If you're not doing that, it is in the head that your body is nourished and knit together and that there's growth. So what is the opposite of that? If you're not part of the head, all those things are not present. It becomes spiritual malnutrition. It's a diet of a feel-good faith. It is the cotton candy, the corn dog, carnival faith that leaves you stunted in your growth while filling your belly with things that only give you a stomachache, that are not good for you. It is a faith where feelings are more valued than Christ, where feelings and experiences are more valuable than the Word of God that He has given to us to know Him and to follow Him. So what's the solution? A solution is to hold on to the head. It is hope in Christ as the head of our lives. In other words, it is hope in Christ as the only authority in our life. That there is no existence, there is no life outside of Him. And how do we know this? We know this, or we move towards this, even in the midst of having experiences, because we do have experiences. But how do we keep Jesus as the head? Is that we don't ever elevate these experiences over the Scriptures. We do not go and rely upon the experience as equal to the Word of God. Well, I'm not going to test my experience against the Word of God because it must be true. No. Remember, your experiences can always be subjective, but the Word of God is always right. It is always true. And if we do not hold to the Scriptures, all we do is we get ourselves into tremendous trouble. Sam Storms said this, The inspiration and authority of the Bible is the bedrock upon which our faith is built. Without it, we are doomed to uncertainty, doubt, and a hopeless groping in the darkness of human speculation. So we hope in Christ as our authority. We hope in Christ as our only source of growth. Right? We already looked at this, that the whole body, the body of Christ, every Christian together, is knit, is nourished through its joints and ligaments with a growth that comes from God. It is in Christ. He is the one that guides the body. He is the one who feeds the body. He is the one that connects each part in unity to each other. And this growth has to come from God. When we place all our trust in some transcendent experience and we put it on par with growth in Christ, there is a kind of growth. But it is not a growth from God, and it is not a growth towards God. It is not a growth that is nourished by God for your faith. So when we look at this whole idea of hope in the head, we maybe can summarize it in this way. Imagine for a moment that you inherit a sculpture that was given to you from a loved one, and it is worth thousands of dollars, perhaps tens of thousands of dollars, and it sits on your shelf collecting dust. It maybe even isn't particularly pretty, but you keep it because of its value, its sentimental value to you, whatever it might be. But one day you decide that you're going to have this sculpture, you're going to have it appraised. And so you don't know much about art, so you hire an appraiser to come in. And he comes to your home, and he looks at this sculpture, and immediately he knows it is rare. He immediately knows that it is valuable. But instead of telling you this, he tells you that it's only worth maybe a few hundred dollars. It's a fake, a pretty good fake, but it's not worth very much. But you know, he's a really nice guy. You're very disappointed. And so he says to you, you know what, I know you're really disappointed. I know you had your hopes up. I know everyone told you or people told you that this was worth a lot of money. I'm sorry to have to give you that news. So do you know what I'm going to do? I'll buy it off of you. You know, it's only maybe worth a couple hundred dollars, but I'll give you $500 for it. And you're ecstatic because this worthless thing, he's going to give you $500 for it. That's great. You're getting off way better than you would have otherwise. Just keeping it on your shelf, believing it was worth something when it wasn't. You think that you have done all right. And herein lies the warning. Don't let anyone tell you that Christ is not as valuable as he really is. Do not let anyone tell you that that higher experience is what you need rather than Christ. He is the only one we need. He is our only hope. Do not let them devalue Jesus. Only Christ is our authority. So we hope in the substance, we hope in the head, and then verses 20 to 23, we hope in the union with Christ. It says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So again, we have another appeal. It's not right at the beginning of verse 20, it's a little further in, but he tells us that we are not to submit. Don't let anyone try to bring you under enslavement again. Do not submit to these regulations. Don't fall into obeying an illegitimate set of rules, a list of don'ts based outside of Christ. These things are only going to rob you of your Christian freedom that you gained by Christ, and they're going to return you to being subject to the world's standards. Because anything that does not come from the Word of God, does not come from Christ, is a worldly standard. It does not matter if it's a society. It doesn't matter whether it's from some other philosophy like Marxism or whatever it might be. It doesn't even matter if it's coming from the church. All of it is a list of things that are worldly in their essence when they're not from Christ. He says, don't transfer your union with Christ because you died with Him. You don't transfer your union with Christ by submitting, as he says in verse 20, to living as if you are in the world again, alive to the world. So here's the problem. These people were coming into the church, tempting the Colossian Christians to deny certain things that were sounding really good, but were really worldly. You see the problem in verses 20 and 21. One is that they were, in a sense, called to forget that they had died with Christ. They wanted them to forget that you no longer were alive to Jesus. You were now dead with Christ. Your union was with Him, not with the world. They wanted them to neglect their death with Christ to this world. It sounds very similar to Galatians 4, verse 9, where it says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Same elementary idea, he says in verse 20 and here in Galatians 4, 9. Why? How can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? Why do you want to be slaves to this again? He is saying. And what they are calling them to do is to seek worldly measurements of piety, a list of denials, a list of don'ts, a human standard of morality. And they were being called to let worldly human precepts and teachings, these ideas, determine how to follow God. Imagine for a moment you're on a life journey whereby at the end you are going to reach the culmination of all your dreams and you will rest in peace forever. Humor me for a moment. Suppose you could go on such a journey as that. And the journey is not just on marked roads. It's not like in an open highway where you just travel along it and at the end is going to be the reward. It's going to be the peace that you desire, but it's going to cut through the wilderness. It's going to go places that there are no maps, there are no roads, there are no trails. But a map has been provided, a way has been provided. There's markers along the road that have been given to you, and all you have to do is follow them carefully, and it will lead you to that rest and that peace. But do you know what? At the very same time, there are others that want you to follow their way. They're saying, why would you take that convoluted path when you could just cut through here and get there much quicker? Why don't you just go this direction? That'll be an easier route. This is not over a mountain. Why would you go over the mountain? Why don't you go through the pass? Why would you take those ways? And they make it even easier because they give you an app that goes on your phone and you can just be guided by this thing and it's so easy. But what you don't know is that that app will get you hopelessly lost. So these Christians were being told, you're here in the world. And remember, they're saying things that sound wise. You're here in this world, living in all of its devastation and all of its sin and all of its problems. You have to stay away from all these things in order to follow Jesus. You'll never be able to get to God living in this world the way you are. And they tell you these things that make a lot of sense. They say, follow our signs, our don'ts that you're supposed to do, and you will find your way to God. You know, following Jesus is great, but what you also need is this. Unless you abstain from this, you're never going to reach your destination. So what are some things that we are told we cannot do? I think in this secular world, in society, we are told, you know what? You can live your faith, just don't share it. Don't bring the gospel. Don't ever say that this lifestyle is out of keeping with what's good for humanity. Don't ever tell someone about sin. Well, maybe you can talk about, you know, a failure. Maybe you can talk about, you know, you didn't quite make the standard. Maybe you can talk about you made a mistake. But don't ever talk about sin. Don't ever talk about the millions of babies that are killed every single year because of abortion. Don't talk about the fact that there's laws being written whereby a baby can be aborted in the last trimester, and if it's born alive, they're to just leave it on the table to die. Don't talk about that. Don't defend the weak and the marginalized and the hurting. Don't. Then there's also what we have found, at least my background in the church. Don't drink alcohol. You can't be a Christian if you drink alcohol. You can't be a Christian if you dance. You can't be a Christian and do these things. I even came across where you don't try to be too financially successful. You have to kind of, even if you are financially successful, you have to live as if you're not. Because you have to give up on these appearances. This world tells us, don't ever judge what is wrong. We even find this in the church. Don't judge. Don't make pronouncements of what is right and wrong. The problem with that is that you have to argue with Jesus and with Paul. That's what we do in all kinds of ways. This is a conformity to a kind of religion that wants to make you all the same in a pattern of this world. Of how to do life in Christ without Christ. Christian progress is then promoted through societal ideals and denials. It is submitting to a man-made regulation. It is, as he says here, a self-imposed kind of religion, of asceticism, severity of the body, giving up, taking away, beating yourself to the point where you now are more faithful, more holy than others. This is human teaching. It's a kind of cult that seems wise, but what it does is it tricks you. It enslaves you into feeling that you're in control. Oh, just give me a list of things I shouldn't do, and I'll keep that list, and then I'm right with God. And you feel like you have everything under control. But all it does is produce spiritual arrogance in a person that actually enslaves you to pride. There is no value in this. It does not overcome sin. It doesn't help you to live the Christian life. Look what it says. There is no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So isn't it ironic that the very things you're supposed to not do are the very same things that cause you to sin even more? As Paul said, I did not know what coveting was until I was told about coveting, about not coveting, and then I wanted to covet even more. So when someone says, don't drink, what do you want to do? Drink. And a host of other things. They tell you that you shouldn't do these things, and in fact, what it does is it either produces license to sin in you, and they are a man-centered chain that keeps you not from sin, but pushes you towards it. So what is the solution? The solution is freedom in our union with Christ. We need to hope in Christ by submitting to Him alone. We obey His do's and His don'ts. And where do we get those? We get those from the Word of God. It's interesting, in Galatians chapter 5, it says that for freedom, Christ has set us free. And we think, well, is that free? What is that freedom from? But then in verse 13, he tells us that this is freedom to start to live in the opportunity that we've been given to fulfill the law of love. And what's the law of love? Love your neighbor. Love God. It's these actions that you take, these things that you do, that express your freedom in Christ. We hope in Christ by submitting to Him alone. We hope in Christ by remaining dead with Him to worldly ways. You know what? It doesn't make a difference whether it's coming from society or whether it's coming within the church. Often it's in the church it's worse because we don't recognize it. We trust it in a way that maybe we shouldn't all the time. And what He's calling us here to do is to stay away from this negative legalism. If in the beginning we talked about Christ plus do's, now we're talking about Christ plus don'ts. And it's two sides of the same coin. But what we need to do is remain in Christ to seek His love, not a set of prohibitions. Kevin DeYoung has said, "Our first love is Jesus. Holiness is not ultimately about living up to moral standards, up to a moral standard. It's about living in Christ and living out of the real vital union with Him." So we have hope in Christ by submitting to Him alone, hope in Christ by remaining dead with Him to the worldly ways, and we hope in Christ by committing to godly wisdom, not the wisdom of this world. We commit to God's wisdom, to God's religion, to the Bible's teaching to overcome sin. We look to Scripture because in the Scriptures there is wisdom and there is faith and there is direction for defeating sin. Think about it maybe this way. A person has been in prison for many, many years. They have been held captive. They have done great wrong. And now they are incarcerated. But there comes a day when a judge makes a ruling and sets them free. And sets the criminal free. And now the criminal, the former criminal, is free to live. But he's having trouble living. Trouble making his way in life. And so he wants to find out how to overcome that, how to find that peace in his heart, how to be able to manage his life. And he talks to different people and he ends up listening to a person that says to him, "You know what you need to do? You need to build yourself a house with big, thick concrete walls. And then you need to put bars on all your windows and locks on all your doors. And then you need to hire someone who is only going to let you out of your house for about 1 hour a day." That is what's going on here. We are living in a world in which society and unfortunately factions of the church want to put us back in prison, to restrain us again. And what we are to be warned about and to listen to is, do not submit to man-made faith. This faith insists on a kind of union with a list of don'ts. And it will steal your freedom rather than giving you the union with Christ that gives you life. Do not succumb to a prison once you have been freed. Do not give in to it. For all of us as Christians, you are in a union with Christ. He has set you free. Christ has done everything that possibly can be required. He is your reality. Christ is all and Christ is enough. He is your authority. Christ has bought your freedom and He is your only hope. Your only hope. Let us pray.